We've been following a series on the wilderness, and last week Kate spoke about Moses being sent into Midian, and there he was humbled. And I want to just pick up and continue that story this morning. If you've got a Bible, please do open it to Exodus 3 and 4. I love that scene in Lord of the Rings where they're at the Rivendell Council and significant warriors and leaders from the different tribes and groups of Middle-earth have gathered to discuss what to do with the One Ring who the evil Sauron is seeking and wants to control the known world with. And the Elf Lord Elrond says this. He says, "The ring was made in the fires of Mount Doom. Only there can it be unmade. It must be taken deep into Mordor and cast back into the fiery chasm from whence it came." And at this point, you'll remember if you've read the book or seen the film and got the T-shirt, Boromir protests. And he says, one does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep. And the great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland riddled with fire and ash and dust. And the very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do it. It is folly. And then the diminutive hobbit Frodo, who's barely recovered from being knifed by a dark rider and dragged into the shadows and almost become a wraith, he steps up. And he'd obviously much rather be back in the Shire and having his second breakfast and, you know, combing his feet and smoking a pipe. Thanks very much. I thought that was quite good. And I must write that in my notes now. And he said, "I will take the ring to Mordor." And then he says, "But I don't know the way." "I'll take it, but I don't know the way." Well, Frodo's honorable and courageous and selfless response is quite the opposite of Moses. Moses, having met with God at the burning bush that actually is the bush that doesn't burn but looks like it's burning, God is calling Moses to go into his own Mordor, if you like, and confront the very powers of darkness, Pharaoh, not Sauron. But Moses' response is more like brave Sir Robin in Monty Python. And you'll remember he just ran away. In chapter 3, when God meets Moses in the burning bush that doesn't burn, God says that he has seen, it's a lovely little phrase, he has seen Israel's affliction, and he's heard their cries, and he knows their sufferings, and he's come to deliver them. The great text for a sermon. He's seen, he's heard, he knows, and he has come. And he's chosen Moses to do this. This is the task, to go into the heart of darkness and lead out the people of God. But Moses is deeply reluctant. And the first thing I want to underline here this morning, I've only got 3 points. The first is this: what a deep sigh comes up from Moses. We've read in chapter 3 that there is a sigh of the Israelites in their affliction, but that's almost drowned out by Moses' sigh at the commission that God gives to him. His is a sigh of insecurity. He says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" It is a sigh of ignorance. He says, "They'll ask your name. I don't know it. I don't even know who you are." It's a sign of incredulity. They simply won't believe that you have sent me. And then it's a sigh of his inarticulacy. He says in 4 verse 10, "I am not eloquent." That's how it's translated in most English translations. But in the Hebrew, it literally says, "I am heavy-lipped and thick-tongued." But God counters all of Moses's objections. And then finally Moses says, "Can't you just send someone else?" Now, there was a time when Moses would have been first in line for the job. When Moses would have been there at the front of the queue offering his services to God because he thought he had something and he thought he was someone and he thought he could do something for God. There was a time 40 years before when destiny pulsed through his veins. He'd been rescued from the rushes. He'd been raised as a prince of Egypt. He thought he was somebody, and there he was swaggering around in Pharaoh's palace. But he's had 40 years in the wilderness, and no one can go for very long in the wilderness swaggering. Once Moses didn't think twice about killing an Egyptian with his bare hands. Once Moses didn't think twice about directing his own people when they were in dispute. But 40 years in the desert has a way of bringing someone to their knees, of bringing someone to the end of themselves, of emptying them. And that actually, as we've been looking in these last few weeks in this series, seems to be God's way. That God either directs or permits his people to go into and stay long in the wilderness before, in order that he might prepare them for a great service. And it may well be that there are people in the congregation today who once had a sense of destiny, who once had a sense of God's vocation and call upon their lives and hand of God upon them and words spoken over them, but they seem to have come to nothing. And now you just find yourself in a fiery furnace and you think, did I do something wrong? Well, not a bit of it. This seems to be the biblical paradigm very often. That God takes you to that barren place before he takes you on to a more fruitful one. Before God could make Moses a game changer for all of Israel and all of history, Moses himself needed to be changed. And so here he is at the age of 80, and he's been humbled. He's had 40 years in the desert shepherding another man's sheep. And he's a broken man, and he's a humbled man. God takes people to the desert to die. The desert is full of bones. The spiritual desert is a place of the bones of ego and ambition and comparison and pride and self-willing. You'll all have heard and seen about California's Mojave Desert, where old aeroplanes go to die. Well, the spiritual desert is where God takes his prophets to die. They come out of the desert flying, but they've got to go into the desert and go through this dying experience. Why does God do that? I hate it. When I get to heaven, I feel like, you know, want to raise this, but why? Why should it be so hard, so hellish at times? Well, St. Paul, and we've been looking at 2 Corinthians before this series, and we heard a number of talks on this, taught us that power is perfected in weakness, not strength. And that God's glory is most fully seen when we're cracked and broken. You cannot be full of the glory of God if you're full of yourself. You can't be full of the anointing of God if you're full of yourself. And the desert experience, it doesn't have to be a place, it's an experience. It's a place in you. It's a place where God puts you. It's an experience that ultimately breaks you and humbles you and reduces you. And it brings you to your knees, brings you to the point where you can't go on. And at that point, In the world's eyes, you're useless, but in God's, now you're useful. John Bunyan spent 12 years in jail for preaching the gospel when the only place you could go and hear the gospel preached was in an Anglican church. Thank God things are different, and I wonder if the Church of England have ever repented of such things. But he spent 12 years in jail for it. He could have got out sooner, but they said to him, just promise you're not going to preach the gospel. He said, I can't promise that. They said, you're staying in then. Anyway, while he was there, he wrote. He actually, in the end, wrote 60 books, but one of the most famous is Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian, and you'll remember, comes to the cross and he's carrying this heavy sort of load, this rucksack full of guilt and sin and weighed down by condemnation of it all, and it just is taken off as he looks at the cross and rolls into the sepulchre. But then Bunyan tells the story how Christian goes on his way, and where does he go next? He goes to a place called the Valley of Humiliation. The Valley of Humiliation. There he comes face to face with and confronts and has a fierce battle and ultimately overcomes against Apollyon. Clearly, Bunyan is referencing Jesus in the wilderness at that point. The Valley of Humiliation. I wonder if you've ever been there. Maybe you're there at the moment, just broken, just empty, feeling futile and pathetic and redundant. That God has somehow put you on the side. You're all washed up. Well, maybe you're in the best place for God to resurrect you and do his great work through you. Oswald Chambers, who wrote another of the great Christian classics, you know, he sought God. He asked God for a greater anointing of the Spirit. He'd been seeking for more of God and studying Ephesians. And then he had a breakdown. He was a tutor at a famous seminary in Glasgow. And he went through a kind of emotional breakdown. He could still just about function and teach his lectures, but within there was a kind of wilderness that his soul was taken to. And he was just torn apart, a really dark time. 4 years of it. He nearly went out of his mind, but then at the end he came through it. One particular night he preached the gospel and numerous people got saved and it lifted. But Oswald Chambers, writing about the desert experience and writing on this passage about Moses in the wilderness, says that Moses was brought to this place of brokenness, a place of kneeling, a place of emptiness. And he says he got there and he's moved from the question, who am I, to God saying, I am who I am. I am who I am. And ultimately, that's what the desert is. It takes us to a place where we are confronted with the question, who am I? And we realize without Christ, we're nothing. And then in that place, having asked that question, who am I? We see who he is. I am who I am. And many of us have never really seen I am who I am, because all the while we're looking at who are we. But in that desert place, it's all stripped away. We see ourselves as we really are. We see him as he really is. Moses was Israel's greatest leader, and we're told the meekest man that ever lived, who knew God face to face. How do you get to be that? You only get there by going through the desert. You only get there by being in the wilderness. You only get there through a revelation that comes in the Valley of Humiliation. What a sigh. Heavy sigh. Some of you are sighing today. There's that great song, it might even be a quote from Shakespeare, Sigh No More, from Mumford & Sons' song. I'm just plucking things that are going past my head here. But sigh no more. And I wonder, and I hope maybe today is a day when God wants to speak into your life and says, sigh no more. And he wants to bring you out of that arid, barren place. And having given you a revelation of who you are, wants to show you who he is. If you're there today, we're going to pray for you at the end and pray God's blessing on you. Firstly, what a sigh. Secondly, what a sign. The Lord says to him, chapter 4, verse 2, what is in your hand? God never asks of us what we haven't got. The question is whether what we've got we're going to give to him and let him use and place what's in our hand in his hand. And Moses had a staff, just a stick, actually, for counting his sheep and leaning on when he was weary walking up some hill. Just a stick. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a scepter. Didn't have a spear. He had a stick. But a stick in his hand, placed into God's hand, will do. Maybe some of you here today think, I haven't got anything that's much use to God. God can put your little to great use if you give your little to him. Maybe you think, well, I'm not as intellectual as so-and-so, not as bright as this, not as capable, I don't have these looks, this ability in business or relationally or whatever it is. But whatever you've got, if you give it to him, he can make a lot out of it. It's the economy of the kingdom. It's how he works. In the Old Testament, Shamgar had an ox goad, but he slew 600 Philistines with it. Didn't have a weapon. Samson had a donkey's jawbone. He slew 1,000 Philistines. David had a sling and slew the Philistine champion. The little boy had a few rolls and fish and he fed 5,000. And the widow had a mite and dropped the jaw of Christ in awe at this sacrificial giving. And Mary had a bottle of nard and poured it over Jesus and prepared his body for the grave. What matters is not what we've got, but what we do with what we've got. And where we place what we've got. And what little Moses had is going to be all that Moses needs if it's given to God. Don't rule yourself out because you haven't got a lot. Rule yourself in if you give it to the Lord. Now, this staff will be used to perform miracles. The staff signifies the presence and power of Yahweh. It's the yes of God accompanying Moses, and that Moses is Yahweh's prophet. And there are three signs that are then given here. And these signs are not random. They are very powerful. They are prophetic and they are polemic. Let's look at them. Firstly, sign number one, verse 3-5. Moses is asked to throw the staff down and it becomes a snake. And then he picks it up by the tail and it returns to being a stick. It's a very important sign in the context. You see, the snake was Egypt's main icon of divinity. The snake was Egypt's main symbol of, as it were, divine authority, of royalty, of dignity. Wajet, the goddess of the Nile, is depicted as a cobra rising up on its tail. When Moses picks it up, he picks it up by the tail. The sky god Horus and the land god Set are both depicted wearing snakes on their crowns, a symbol of sovereignty and divinity and authority. Pharaoh's Tutankhamun's sarcophagus has a cobra on the king's crown as a legitimation of the pharaoh's divine authority. Egyptians wore snake bracelets. They had amulets in their homes to ward off evil. They had a character in hieroglyphics of a snake. Songs were written and sung to snakes. It was a major symbol of divine authority. And so here's this sign. Take your stick, just a stick, put it on the floor, and it becomes a snake. Their God, their authority, their sovereignty, their power. And then Moses picks it up by the tail and becomes a stick again. In the hand of God's prophet, in the hands of a man or woman of God, what you think has authority, sovereignty, divinity, is reduced to just being a stick. This is what this means. This is who's the daddy here. That's what this is all about. It's a power play. It's a power display. The second sign, in verse 6-7, Moses is told to put his hand inside his vest. And when he takes it out again, it's leprous. when he puts it back in again, it is restored. What's that all about? Well, leprosy was a traumatizing bacterial disease. No cure was discovered for it until about 1940. The very mention of it instilled fear and terror. It was regarded as a curse of the gods. Lepers had to keep to themselves in their own communities. They had to ring bells and shout out so that people wouldn't come near them. And it was a long and slow and agonizing destruction of the nerves that led to a withering of the muscles and of gross disfigurement. Terrible disease. But here's the interesting thing. There are some academic papers. I've had a look. We're in Oxford. There's some academic papers that argue that this is an Egyptian disease that began in Egypt. And certainly the earliest account of a disease that scholars believe looks like leprosy is on an Egyptian papyrus written about 1550 BC. The leprosy bacillus has been found in Egyptian mummies. An Egyptian disease that struck terror into the ancients. There are actually Egyptian myths of armies of lepers rising up and fighting against Pharaoh. Shakespeare alludes to it in Antony and Cleopatra. I saw this yesterday. When the Egyptian battleship pulls away from the conflict, the Roman Scaurus says, I'm not quite sure what he meant, but he says, "Yon ribodred nag of Egypt, whom leprosy o'ertake." In other words, they pulled away and he's cursing them with the Egyptians with leprosy, the thing they feared. Can you see this? It was outside of the ken of magicians or physicians to heal. It was seen as a divine curse. But who's the daddy? Here's Moses, the prophet of the Lord, and he can control it with a gesture. With a gesture. Leprous, not leprous. Who has power, authority, sovereignty over these things? Who is God in this place? And it's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God acting through Moses and the God liberating his people from Egypt. And then we have this third sign. This is not actually performed because Moses is up on a hill and it takes place later in the Nile. But Moses is instructed to take some water and then just pour out the water and the water will become blood. Why was that such a powerful sign? Why did that matter? What does it mean? Well, it was the Nile that made Egypt great. In fact, often the Egyptians would turn to face the mouth of the Nile to say their prayers. Without the Nile, there is only Sahara Desert. Daily life in Egypt revolved around the Nile. It's what made her a great ancient power, with shipping and so on. It's the provision of wildlife and fishing and drinking water. Every year, the Egyptian god Hapi, spelled H-A-P-I, whose image is a very happy-looking god, sort of round and fat, is credited with annual flooding of the Nile and taking all those rich nutrients of soil and dumping them on the kind of delta, on the sort of floodplains, and there the Egyptians growing their crops, very fertile. So when Moses comes and he takes some water and he pours it out and it is blood, all the Egyptians would have understood the symbolism. The Nile is the source of their life. They live by the Nile. And here's Moses, and he can turn what to them is life into death. The Egyptians understand it if you're happy and you know it. The Egyptians understand this. This man, this Hebrew, this follower of Yahweh, he controls our destiny. He can bring life out of death and death out of life. God is with him. When God wanted to break through into the Egyptians and to break out the Israelites. He came in signs and wonders. And we need to pray, I really believe it, that God would renew them in our day. Signs and wonders accompanying God's people who've been through the desert. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, famous preacher earlier last century, said, "What is needed is some mighty demonstration of the power of God, some enactment of the Almighty that will compel people to pay attention, to look and to listen. When God acts, he can do more in a minute than man and his organizing can do in 50 years. May we live in a day, may we be part of a church where the power of God is released. We have the word of God and there's power that accompanies that, but the power of God in signs and wonders to confound. In this day that we live in of trauma and of shaking and of darkness rising, may the church rise up. May she come out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, but demonstrating the power of God." We've got a sigh, we've got signs, and then lastly, a couple of minutes, what a sight. I don't think God's signs really allayed Moses' fear. I think Moses simply ran out of excuses, and Moses obeyed. In Lewis's Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe, Peter sees the giant wolf Fenris, captain of the White Witch's secret police, and he's attacking Susan and Lucy. And Lewis is brilliant here. He writes, "Peter did not feel very brave. Indeed, he felt he was going to be sick. But that made no difference to what he had to do." Peter didn't feel very brave. In fact, he felt he was going to be sick. But it made no difference. He knew what he had to do. The desert brings us to a place of brokenness where often what God calls us to do, we feel sick. Why? Because we realize we got nothing to bring to the table. It's been taken from us. It's turned to bones and ashes and dust in the desert. But we get to that place where we see him and we know him and we know what we've got to do. And Peter draws his sword and goes for the wolf. If we read on in that reading, Moses didn't feel very brave. Moses felt sick. But he knew what he had to do and he did what he was meant to do. And so we read in verse 18, that was finished our reading this morning, it said, Moses went. Moses went to Jethro. Verse 20, it says Moses went to Egypt. Verse 29, Moses went to the elders of Israel. And chapter 5, verse 1, Moses went to Pharaoh. Moses went, Moses went, Moses went, Moses went. In the end, Moses went. He'd said no, he ran out of excuses. God revealed these signs and Moses obeyed. Moses went. I wonder if there's a challenge for someone here this morning that you've been in the desert, you've been in a breaking place, a barren place, and now God is calling you to something and you don't want to go. You'd rather stay. Leave me with the sheep in the wilderness, thanks very much, and let's have not too many burning bushes. But God is challenging you and saying, now's the time. Moses went. Moses went. Where is God calling you to go? What's he calling you to do? Hudson Taylor, a remarkable missionary in China, once said, God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him. That's what, follow me, to follow him. And Moses took his stick, and he took a step, and God showed up, and he goes to the Egyptians, just like Jonah went to the Ninevites and Paul to the Corinthians, a man of weakness, fear, and trembling, not wise and persuasive words, but he went, and he went with God, and God showed up in a demonstration of power. The last revival that ever happened in England was in 1921 in Lowestoft on the East Coast, in amongst the fishing communities there. Every year, 10,000 fisher folk would come all the way down from the Scottish communities. And in fact, there were special trains that were chartered, and they'd bring them all down, and they'd go out and catch the herring. And all these Scottish workers would pack the herring and dry and cure and clean and so on. And a local church leader thought, why don't we have a mission? And he heard of a man who he thought was the man to do it. He was a famous preacher in London called Dr. Douglas Brown, who was in Balham, or Blarm, as the poshos say. And he wrote to him, he said, we'd like you to come and do this mission. And Dr. Douglas Brown didn't want to do it and fobbed him off. The reason he fobbed him off was because he'd been at his church for 15 years and they liked him. And he took pride in his carefully prepared sermons, and he was known as a very careful, very erudite Bible teacher, and actually he had rather a disdain for this sort of common gospel. But the big rub was he just didn't feel that he could invite people to follow Jesus. He thought it was bad form. It was sort of beneath him, this sort of evangelistic run to the front. Anyway, he says, for 4 months he wrestled with God. For 4 months he refused to go. And he says, I would not give way. I knew God was right. I knew I was wrong. I knew what it would mean for me, and I was not prepared to pay the price. And finally, after 4 months, having argued with God and decided he wasn't going to do it, he knew he couldn't be a hypocrite, so he wrote out a letter of resignation from his church. I'm not going to go and preach the gospel, but I can't stay here and teach it, so I might as well resign. So he wrote out his resignation, and he went to bed. And he couldn't really sleep, so in the early hours he got up, and as he opened the door, it was dark, and he tripped over his dog that was lying on the threshold of his bedroom door. He came crashing down on his face, and all the emotion just rushed up, all the wrestling that he'd been going through, and his dog just began to lick his face. And he thought to himself, I don't deserve to have my dog lick my face. And at that point, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and God just spoke tenderly and said how much he was loved and treasured, and that God had a plan for him. And he just was baptized in the Spirit, just as he's about to resign from his job and refusing to obey God. That's what God's like. He's just so kind, he's so gracious. And then he says, Brown writes, look, I said, Lord Jesus, I know what you want. You want me to go into mission work. I love you more than I dislike that. And he went to Yarmouth 2 weeks later, and he got ill, and then he had his first sermon, but he just couldn't do it. He couldn't have an appeal, and he didn't make an appeal, even though it was full of people. And God told him off. And the next day, he had an appeal. 60 to 70 young people came to Christ. By the end of the week, they'd outgrown it. They found the biggest building in the area. Amazingly, there were no herring to be caught that year, so they had 10,000 Scottish fisher folk who were just twiddling their thumbs. But so what are we going to do? Let's go and listen to that vicar. And they went along, and a revival broke out amongst them. And then when they returned to Scotland, revival broke out in all those fishing communities. But he was a broken man who'd gone for 4 months through a wilderness, but got to the point where he surrendered. A few months ago in America. And I was really struck, I must have seen them before, but I was really struck by their stop sign or give way signs. In England we have give way, but what do they have in America? Yield. I like that, yield. Fantastic. In fact, someone bought one for me. I really like it, it's hanging up in the loo. Yield. And yield. I said to my mate Vince Vitali the other day, he said, oh, I once saw a yield sign in America, but just kept driving, and I was pulled over by a copper, and the copper says, why didn't you yield? He said, well, I looked and didn't see any traffic, and the copper said, looking is not yielding. Looking is not yielding. You've got to stop. You've got to give in. You've got to give way. That was an amazing revival. A man who, in the end, yielded. The people of Israel came out of Egypt because in the end, Moses yielded. We've got to yield to God. And maybe that's the challenge for some here today. What do you need to yield in your life? What are you withholding from him? What are you not doing that he's called you to do? What are you doing that he's called you not to do? We've got a year. Amen.